Book of Hebrews is a challenging book on several levels. First of all, just deep, very deep theological level. It is one of the more intense books as far as encompassing a lot of strains of theology, especially bringing stuff from the Old Testament. It's not as simple as maybe a study of the Corinthians or Thessalonian books, because they're more geared toward us, toward the Gentile. Came from a pagan background and are now saved. But some of these more difficult books like Romans and Hebrews and especially Revelation require a whole lot of knowledge of the Old Testament, if not almost exclusive knowledge of the Old Testament. Hebrews is certainly that. So it's a very deep theological book. It's also a book that's been highly misinterpreted. And there, not all of it, but there are some portions of it that have been grossly misapplied and been used to do a lot of things that are in error and or have been used to back up that which is in error. Not written primarily to us, unless you are a Hebrew. Anybody here a Hebrew? Anybody Jewish background? No one? Not a single Jewish person here. Well, I think that's rare. We usually have at least one or two. Anyway, nobody with Jewish background here. So we're all Gentiles. We're all of the goyim, as they say in the Hebrew. We're all of the somebody else, the other people. And this, did you notice the title of this book? What's the title of it? Not the Gentiles, but the Hebrews, which we ain't. So number one, just the title. Of course, the title of your books are not inspired. They are names given to books. Neither are the chapter breaks nor the verse breaks or anything like that. They were titles and names and breaks that were given much later in order to define, so we could find ourselves a way around in a Bible study like this, for instance. The names in many cases are given to the books because either the author of the book or because of the purpose of the book. In this case, the purpose of this book is to write to Hebrews, which immediately X's us all out. So the original intent and the primary purpose of this book is not to us. And why would we study it? Well, I'll get to that in just a minute. But it is not to us. And it's not even if you were or have a background in Judaism, even if you have Jewish blood running through your veins, it even isn't, this book technically primarily was not written to you either. This book is written to a special group that existed during a special time about 2,000 years ago. It's written to the Hebrews who lived during the period of time between the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ and the destruction, which is AD 33, and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So it has a very specialized audience. This group is written to a group of people, Jewish in culture and in heritage, who had access to the temple. They had access to the rituals and the facilities of the Old Covenant. Now, the Jewish people have not had access to the rituals and facilities of the Old Covenant since AD 70. That which is purported today as Judaism is not. It is a cult just like anything else. And yeah, you can tell them that I said it and give them my email address, and they will write me, and they'll get mad at me. But all I'll do is point to the first five books of their Bible that they don't follow. Because the first five books are majority of it has to do with sacrifice, and they haven't had a temple since AD 70. So a Jew without sacrificial system is no longer has a religion. Or I should say, they no longer have a biblical religion. They've reinvented their religion. And Judaism today is just traditions and stories that have been concocted by rabbis for centuries. And so, but this group that is being written to by the author of Hebrews is being written to a group who had both. They had access to Christianity, they had access to faith, they had knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ and his work. They had in their city, Jerusalem, they had the first church, and it was a mover and a shaker and very powerful and very influential. At the same time they had up on the hill, they had the temple, and they had the rituals and the practices of the Old Covenant, which, by the way, are also written out and prescribed in the Scriptures. So they had access, if you will, to two valid, arguably at least, valid religions established by God, the only two God ever established, Judaism to begin with, and then that which came after it and eclipsed it and did away with it, which was Christianity. But for a window of about 40 years, they had access to both of them, and for the Jews, this was difficult. We have one that comes in power and the other one that comes with great tradition, one that comes from our ancestors, the other one that comes supposedly, or at least as far as they knew, from the ancestors, which indeed it did, which is this new teaching of Christianity and the Savior Jesus Christ and the expectation of the Messiah, which they had all been taught all their lives. So this narrow window of people culturally and in time is the window that this writer is writing to. Everyone else does not have a primary application of this text. So let me first of all say that. You can't primarily apply this text to anybody except that window of people. Now, it doesn't mean that this text isn't important to us. It doesn't mean that we don't learn a lot from it. But until we know the original hearers and what the purpose of the original writer was, we can't come to a good conclusion as to what the correct interpretation was. And this is where we make a lot of mistakes when it comes to the Scriptures. One of the absolutes of correct Bible interpretation is that we must know who the original audience was. And our interpretation must have made sense to them. And if our interpretation of this text does not make sense to the original audience, what does that say about our interpretation? It's not correct. This is one of the basic fundamental rules of Bible interpretation. If we don't follow this rule, we wind up with some weird stuff. And people have come up with some weird stuff from the book of Hebrews because they've not followed this rule. Again, primary audience was a Hebrew Jewish people who lived in a 40-year time window. What we interpret has to be understood by them, and there's some other unique qualities, and we're going to get to that in just a second. Hebrews has been notoriously misapplied because we have not followed these rules. An example of the reason why we follow these rules, for instance, you have in your Bible the book of Leviticus. It's an inspired book. The book of Leviticus talks about a sacrificial system. It also talks about dietary codes along with the book of Exodus. Now, if we misapply these books instead of applying them primarily to a group that existed long ago, and we instead apply them primarily to us, which I'm hoping that none of you do, then we come up with all these rules about we can't eat pork and we can't eat bats, and I haven't tried one, but I don't know about you. And we can't eat storks and we can't eat crows and we can't eat catfish, oh my goodness, or shrimp or crab. You know, I mean, life is going to be over for me because those are my primary food, not the bat, but those are my primary food group. So if we take it and primarily apply it to us, it doesn't work. And there's a lot of the books in here that can be secondarily, there's things we can learn from Leviticus, don't get me wrong. It's an inspired text. It is there for us. It is there for our instruction, but not in a primary sense. I shouldn't read Leviticus and say, oh my goodness, we've got to get rid of the bacon. Okay? Neither should I read Hebrews and make some of the interpretations, the gross misinterpretations that some have made. They have misapplied this book, and in most cases, the misapplication has come in the sense of our salvation and the legitimacy and permanency of it. People read the book of Hebrews and have used the verses and still use the verses of Hebrews to say that you can lose your salvation. That once saved, not always saved. And that the saints don't persevere because the saints can fall away. And that in fact, if they fall away, according to what it says in Hebrews, if we misapply it, if they fall away, it's impossible to restore them to the place of salvation. And they use this to say, oh my goodness, be careful. If you go out and mess up out there, you're going to lose your salvation and you're going to go to hell and there's no way to turn you around. And they use the book of Hebrews to say this. And there are verses that seem to say it if we misapply. If we misapply, if we don't read it as, if we read it as the primary audience instead of realizing that it was written to a primary audience that existed and only existed 2,000 years ago. So what I want to do before we make any further progress in Hebrews is I want to take this opportunity just to reiterate what salvation by grace through faith is. I have learned by experience, unfortunately, that it doesn't matter what denomination you're from. And my main experience is with Baptists. Many Baptists don't have a clue what I just said means. They say it, but they don't actually apply it. They actually believe something totally different. So let me reiterate, it's reiteration for those of you who've been here before, because I probably do this every year. And those of you who are new, this is an iteration. By grace, Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So if you, based on that verse, if you have a salvation that you earned because you're a good person, you are not saved. You are not following the scriptures. You're in danger of hell, and you need to repent. And you need to turn and accept the grace that God gives you. So now let's define what grace is. Grace, by grace, just simply means this. Grace, by definition, is God's unmerited favor. God does something for you that you do not deserve or earn. That's what grace is. That's how salvation comes. Salvation can't be earned. In fact, what you've earned because of your sin is something altogether different. You've earned hell, but God will give you heaven. God will give it to you. This is the teaching of the Scriptures. It is by grace. You didn't earn it. According to the Scriptures, as sinners, we are worthless. Listening to me. This is tough to say to a prideful world because we don't want to hear this. We are worthless. We are completely unacceptable. We are enemies of God. We are under His condemnation and under His wrath as sinners. As sinners, this is our condition. There is no one righteous, the Scripture says, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. Say, but I sought for God. Yeah, because the Holy Spirit inspired you and worked you that way. Well, I understood it's because the Holy Spirit enabled you to understand. But sin has totally corrupted humanity. We are worthless, totally, completely worthless. I think the official term for the doctrine is the doctrine of total depravity. We are totally, completely depraved. And unless we approach the understanding of Scripture and the understanding of doctrine and salvation that way, then we have this inclination to think there's something about us. The reason why God saved me is because I'm a good person. No, a good person don't need to be saved. Dead in sins and trespasses, that person needs to be saved. If Jesus said, I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick. And of course, the Pharisees didn't think they were sick. Oh no, we're good people. We don't need salvation. We got it all together. That's the reason why they hated Jesus, because Jesus came preaching the gospel that I just preached to you, which is you're all messed up, you're all totally sick, you're all totally worthless. You don't deserve a single thing from God. You have nothing to say for Him. If He pushed us all off into hell today, we could say nothing to Him in response. We deserve it. We earned it. Worthless. Totally, completely worthless. Of no use whatsoever. Sin totally, completely obliterates anything good in us. Now, the reason why I'm going a little further on that than maybe you'd want me to say is because this is totally against what any other religion teaches. All other religions teach that there's some grain of good in us. And that God's response to us, whether it be salvation or heaven or whatever you want to say, is because of that good. But what Christianity, biblical Christianity, as lined out in the Scriptures teaches, is that the response of God to rescue a person, to save a person, has nothing to do with what's in that person. God found the reason within Himself. Sir, ma'am, He saved you because you're worthless. And because He found the reason in Himself, He loves you even so. Even while we were yet sinners, it says Christ died for us. You're a sinner. You're an enemy of God. And God gave you this nonetheless. That's grace. God giving this to us. He finds the reason within Himself, and He loves even though we are completely and totally unlovable. Salvation by grace through faith. Even your faith does not save you. I can have faith in a lot of things, and it won't save me. Your faith is a conduit through which God saves, not your faith. So it's grace communicated through your faith. Faith just simply says, faith just simply says, okay, God, I'll take what you've got for me. That's all it is. Real simple. Okay, you want to save me? Okay. What does it say? You must be born again. Now, what part did you play in your birth? You were there. But otherwise, it was not anything that you did. Someone else did, right? Likewise, the salvation is something that God does. You have nothing to do with it. You're there. You're available for it. But that's it. Salvation by grace, you didn't earn it, through faith, a conduit of faith. This, as it says there, is not of yourselves. You did nothing to get it. You did nothing to gain it. You did nothing good whatsoever to get it. There's not a single good deed that you did that's going to be the reason why you're in heaven. I shouldn't say that. It's the good deeds of Christ and the merit that he earned for you on the cross, the only reason why you're going to be in heaven, if you're there. If anyone's there, it's going to be for that reason. And if they're not there, it's because they didn't accept that reason. You try to go in by some other passage, because I'm a good person. And again, it's the heart of humanity. It's our deep resentment and independence of God that says, there's something good in me. God must accept it. And I would say, if that is you, sir, ma'am, then you're under the religion of Cain, because Cain tried the same thing, to bring something, not what God asked, but something that he had done with his own hands. And when God didn't accept it, he was mad. I deserve this. In fact, he got so mad that the brother that did right, he killed, if you'll recall, Abel. Killed him. That's how angry he was. God should give this to me. God should accept what I do, the stuff that I have, the fact that I've worked hard and I've done these things. If that's your attitude, ma'am, sir, you're in big trouble. God is not accepting anything from you. God will accept what his son did in place of you for free. That's a good deal. But that's the way it works. By grace, through faith, not of yourselves. So let me just say this. You did not earn it with your good deeds, so you can't lose it with your bad deeds. Follow it carefully. Because I hear preachers and teachers say, they'll say everything that I just said, totally depraved, nothing good in us, salvation by grace, but if you sin, they'll say you've lost your salvation. And I'm just like, holy cow, sir. You can't have it both ways. Either I didn't get it by my good deeds and I can't lose it by my bad deeds, or if you tell me that I can lose it by my bad deeds, you must be implying that I got it by my good deeds. I can't have it both ways. I can't get it for free and lose it for something that I do. It doesn't make sense. If I wasn't good enough to get it, I can't be bad enough to lose it. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make sense logically, and it doesn't make sense for certain theologically. It does not. So we must, and this is the battle that we're fighting, and the devil fights hard against this. Not because he can get people unsaved, because, like I said, that's impossible. You're not saved because of anything that you did. So there's nothing you can do or not do to get you out of it. You didn't do anything to get yourself in it. So you can't do anything to get yourself out of it. Neither can the devil, but he would love to lie to you and say that it's true. And he keeps you repressed and oppressed and keeps you unable to be and fulfill all the calls and things that God has done for you. And you say, well, I feel so unworthy. Excellent. That's perfect. You're totally unworthy. Now understand that you're totally free in Christ and you're forgiven and that your sins have been washed away and that condition is going to last forever and ever. So come across passages, and back to the book of Hebrews, that seem to indicate that a person can lose their salvation. What we know is that we're not reading it correctly and interpreting it correctly, and that is the case of Hebrews. Hebrews has got several passages, chapter 6, end of chapter 5, end of chapter 10, that seems to indicate that we can lose our salvation. It's only seemingly so, and the seemingly is up here in our brain. It was never intended of the person that writes this, and it's not the intent of the people who are receiving it. The situation with the book of Hebrews, and by the way, I've been saying all along, this book is not primarily applied to us, so why do we study it? Because it's got a lot of stuff for us to know. It doesn't primarily apply to us, but it's got a lot of stuff to know. The original purpose and the original hearers of this book was to communicate to Jews who still had access to the temple, both the facilities and the rituals of the old covenant. And so they're walking a line between, do I go with Jesus or do I stick with my ancestors and the teachings? And both are in the Bible. Where do I go? Which one? What is one? And it's difficult for them to understand that Jesus now is the new covenant. Now I can drop this old covenant. Yeah, I don't have to eat pork, but it's not a legal thing anymore. And yes, I can worship on a Saturday or a Sunday, but it's not a legal issue anymore. It's not something that I have to do, at least in my mind, in order to be saved. It's different now. I'm under the new covenant. I'm saved by grace, not from anything that I do. The old covenant seemed to say that I got to do stuff to be saved. The new covenant says, don't do anything. Trust Christ. Trust Him. So we're going to study this book for that reason. The difficulty, and I'm just going to try to paint the picture of the circumstances and the situation that the writer of Hebrews is dealing with here. Like I said, these people were still Jews. They had been raised in a formalism that had been established to a degree. They'd taken it further than he intended. But it had been established to a degree by God himself, written in their books with inspired text by a great man, Moses, first five books of the Bible. They had this religion that was described and was detailed by God. They'd been following this religion for roughly 1,000 years. And there was nothing wrong with the things that they did. Of course, they took it too far, and they had disobeyed God in a lot of things, and they missed the intent of it. But they were at least doing it, to a degree at least, what it said. And then along comes Jesus. And then comes this powerful circumstance of his resurrection and his appearance to these ne'er-do-well, goofball disciples. That's who he chose. And I know, you know, St. Peter and St. Paul and all these guys, read their history. They were goofballs. And they were intentionally chosen that way so that it would appear very clearly that God was working very powerfully in the lives of regular people. And that's exactly what happened. Many professed, because of this power movement called Christianity, professed a faith in Christ, not in Jerusalem, but not necessarily did they possess. You know, everybody that says they belong to Jesus doesn't. Just because you say, I mean, not for me to say, you say you belong to Jesus, I believe you. It's between you and God. I believe you, praise God, but the fact is, if you belong to Jesus, there are certain things that happen in our life that demonstrate that. One of them is good works. One of them is that we stay with Christ. If I claim to be with Jesus and then leave Jesus and never go back to him, what does that say? You know, people say, well, he's just backslid. Well, my opinion is he didn't slide enough far enough forward to begin with to get saved. Now, yes, a Christian can backslide, but not forever and ever and ever. Not turn their back on Christ and denounce Christ, and we still won't call him a Christian? Sorry, guys. Again, it's not for me to say. I'm not going to get a vote in heaven as to whether or not he's a Christian. But God knows. It just seems to me that it should look differently, and that's the position of the book of Hebrews. This guy's writing to a group of people who profess Christ, but he's scratching his head saying, guys, you profess Christ, but you're still offering sacrifices at the altar. And you're still demanding that everybody meets on a Saturday. You're still saying that we can't eat pork because if we do eat pork, we're going to lose our salvation and our right to God. Why are you saying this? I thought you came to Christ. And that's the thing he's dealing with here, the writer of Hebrews is dealing with. So this very powerful movement started in their home city of Jerusalem. Very powerful movement. Citywide, it started, if you'll recall in the book of Acts, started with a citywide stirring of a wind, a sound of a rushing wind. And then if you had been in the upper room, you would have seen something that appeared like tongues of fire over these 200 people that were gathered there. And then as a result of this, these ne'er-do-well goofball disciples go out on the street and start speaking in languages that they never learned. And everybody knows that they're blue-collar rednecks from Galilee. And here they are speaking languages from multiple provinces of the Roman Empire. Where did these guys get this? And so immediately the whole city is just caught in this huge perplexion of, wow, they see religions all the time. This is not just some religion. This has a lot of power in it. And likewise, Jesus Christ has a lot of power. And these guys claim that he's resurrected. And, you know, I kind of believe that they might be right because I know him. Andrew over there is a goofball. He graduated last in our class. And here he is speaking Chaldean fluently. Cried diction. And I'm from there, and I know what good Chaldean sounds like. And this man sounds like he's been through one of our universities. Where did he get this from? And then his older brother, Peter, is the biggest goofball of them all. I mean, let's just stop for a second, and I would just want to shoot a picture of Peter for a minute. And think of the person. Some of you are from very rural areas. I'm from a rural area. I personally offended at all Jeff Foxworthy's jokes because I don't find any fun in them whatsoever. They're talking about all my relatives, all the stuff we used to do. I just don't see any fun in that at all. I want you to think about the most backwater, simple, blue-collar, redneck person in your hometown. The person who, even though he may have graduated from high school, they just got him out and you know it. He does not write cards to you because he cannot write. His wife writes for him. Now, it may be that some of you that I'm speaking, I'm really pushing a button of who you're married to right now, and I don't mean that. I'm not trying to be that way. But if that's the way it is, or the shoe fits, wear it. All right? I'm talking about a real simple guy, works with his hands, dark, dark skin because he works outside. He has no formal education. He doesn't go to synagogue. He doesn't go to temple. They don't allow people like him in there. He has a fundamental understanding of who God is. He knows that he's Jewish, but he's basically a guy who lives by his own wit and whim. He's got horse sense, and that's it. And this guy becomes the pack leader of this group of 12, or 11 at that point. He becomes the pack leader and preacher. And when they catch him and stand him in front of the most educated people in your whole community, your whole society, he out-talks them, out-religiosities them, if that's a word. He talks circles theologically around the best theologians you've got, and everybody, including them, are blown away, and they sit back and say, "What happened?" And then this guy, not only is he just, he becomes this eloquent speaker when he couldn't put three words together in a sentence prior, and then it was only because he was keeping a foot in his mouth at all times, you know, because he couldn't talk hardly. So you've got this guy who not only becomes an eloquent speaker, but he becomes famous. People are dragging their sick out into the street if just the hope of the shadow of Peter might pass over them, because the power of God, it has to be the power of God, because we all know he's a doofus, is coming through this guy in an unbelievable fashion. People are being just healed miraculously. Lives are being totally changed. And this major, if you will, if you're getting the force of it, this major movement of these ne'er-do-well, ignorant people, but totally fearless. And they're gathering people by the thousands to follow them. Now, as a result of this huge ingathering and powerful influence, many, we don't know how many, but many came but professed Christ, but didn't possess Christ. Tells us in the book of Acts that the movement of Christianity in Jerusalem was, they were feared, and people wouldn't speak against them. They were scared to death of them because, wow, look at what it did to these people's lives, and look at the miracles that are coming out from them, and look at the kind of fellowship they have. So nobody would say anything against them, even though they weren't totally sure whether they should trust what they had to say or not. They still wouldn't say anything against them. And so you had a lot of true believers, and you had some false believers. And as long as everything was fine, you never knew the difference between the two. But under persecution, under duress, then the chaff began to separate from the wheat. Then so you had some that were professing that started going back to temple because they really didn't possess Christ. They had been in the fellowship meals, and they had been in the teachings of the apostles, and they had listened, and they had seemed to be a brother or a sister in Christ. But now they're going back to temple, so it raises the question, were they really saved? And then to separate in that group, there is a group, that group that goes back to temple, some really weren't saved. They backslid because they never slid far enough to begin with. But there's some in there because of the persecution and because especially of the pressure of family and past history. They're truly saved, but they're really not sure what they're supposed to do, because we have two, if you will, legitimate religions here, Judaism and Christianity. And so they're not really sure how to separate between the two. Am I saved by faith in Christ, or am I saved because I keep the Torah and I keep the holidays and the festivals, which are both prescribed in the Scriptures? Which way do I go? And so they're walking a line here, and the purpose of the writer of Hebrews is to get them off the line. One way or the other. If you're going to hell, then I want you to know that you're going to hell, he says, if you will, my paraphrase. If you're not going to hell, quit acting like the people who are. And that's another thing that he does here in the book of Hebrews. And so he's aiming at this group of people. And it's this special group of Jews, this special situation that the author writes to. Now, just bringing up the factor, the name or the purpose, the person of the author, a lot of people argue about who wrote the book of Hebrews. And I will not bore you with the speculations, because that's all it is. The Holy Spirit did not see fit to communicate to us enough information, either through the church fathers or otherwise, of who wrote the book of Hebrews. So suffice it to say that we don't know, and it must not be necessary for us to know. So we won't bore you with that. What I can tell you about him is I can tell you that whoever he was, he has impeccable logic. You would not want to come up against this guy in a courtroom if he's the opposing lawyer, because he would hammer you. This guy is something else. He has impeccable logic, and he pursues it relentlessly all the way through from the beginning to the end. And again, the logic is dealing with these Jews who are walking the fence. And that's where he's coming at, and he's hitting them over and over and over and over and over again. Whoever he is, he's some kind of he's a logic guru for sure. Now, we're ready to start verse 1 with all that introduction. God is the first word, and it is, it's not that way in the Greek language, but it sets up that way in the English language. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways. Now, notice this is a Jewish writer writing to Jews about their people. God who spoke to the fathers, Jewish fathers, the prophets, Jewish prophets, in many portions and many ways. That is, in the writings of the Jews, which is Old Testament. In fact, there's only one non-Jew writer in the whole Bible, and that's Luke. Everybody else is Jewish. Old Testament is exclusively Jewish. After he spoke long ago to the fathers who were Jewish and the prophets who were Jewish in many portions and many ways, that is in their Jewish book, which is our now we refer to as our Old Testament. God spoke himself, and it says here, in many portions. What is a portion? I say when you go through the feeding line, make sure you don't get big portions. What does that mean? You just get a little bit of this and a little bit of that. It's kind of like hors d'oeuvres in some ways, right? And so that's really the intent and purpose of the Greek language behind this, that God served, if you will. God has, let's say, a body of information about himself. He's going to communicate that body of information to us, to tell us who he is. God is a God, a relational God. He wants you to know him. He wants you to be in a relationship with him. It's not just the New Testament in which we find that. It's also in the Old. God revealed himself. But he did it, as it says here, in many portions in different ways. Some saw visions. Some others had dreams. Others just heard a direct voice from God. Others were just writing something, and it turned out to be inspired by God. And so many portions in many ways. So many ways, many portions is he took every prophet, if you will, got a portion, a piece. Let's think about it as a pie. This prophet over here, Jeremiah, got 3 slices. Isaiah got 2 slices, just random examples. Moses got 10 slices. But Moses' slices weren't as big as Jeremiah's, even though he only got 2. His were bigger than Moses's, if you will. And then you got Joshua. He got some slices. Everybody got some slices. Some got more than others. Some slices are more significant than others. Some of them are just slivers. Some are big pieces. Some people got a one big piece, but it was only one piece. And it kind of goes together a whole lot better. Some people's slices were not contiguous. In other words, the slice that you got 3 slices, but you got a slice from one side of the pie and then the other side of the pie and the other side of the pie. And if you read them all together, they don't make sense. Because the other 2 slices goes with something, the other slices that another prophet gets years later. So over 1,000 years, God portions out information about himself to these different prophets. And the way I like to think of it, it makes more sense, or it actually has I'm able to apply it better, at least in my mind, is I like to think about it as a jigsaw puzzle. The image of the person of God is like a picture. And he took a jigsaw and he cut it into multiple small pieces and he scattered it through the writings of the Old Testament. And some got 10, and some got 20, and some got 1, and some got a corner piece, and some got a middle piece, and some got an eyeball, and some got a mouth, and some got this and that, but nobody had it all. And even if we could get them all together, got all the prophets together in one room, and everybody brought their puzzle pieces, and we try to fit them together, we still wouldn't have the whole picture. So even not only did he portion them out, basically irrespective of who the individual was, or even the size of the book, they didn't get all the same number of pieces. They didn't get the same quality of pieces. And he didn't distribute all the pieces. So we have, from the Old Testament, we have a limited knowledge of who God is, even if we got all the pieces together. We have a, an assortment. And by the way, it's progressive. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul says this. And by referring to this, he's talking about what God is calling them to do. When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations, that's Old Testament, prophets, was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. He doesn't say that they weren't told stuff. He just says they weren't told as much as we were told. They don't know as much as we know. They had chunks of it, pieces of it. In most cases, they didn't even know what the pieces meant. They just knew that God wanted them to write it down. A lot of these guys, I'm like, read the book of Daniel. Daniel gets to see these incredible prophecies and visions and stuff like that, and he's the most clueless person. Most of the way through it, he's just like, I had no idea. I was totally appalled at this vision. I had no idea what it meant. And finally, at the end, God tells him through an angel, seal up what you've written because it will be understood near the end. And that's what we have today. Daniel's understood very well because we're near the end. But it was given in portions over time, incrementally. And even with all of them together, we don't have the full picture. The pieces, though, were assimilated. And here's another illustration for you. Puzzle pieces, even if we had all the puzzle pieces, if we don't have the box top that has the picture, how's it going to go? Going to be tough. We can find the edges and the corners, but what does the middle look like? You say you've got an eyeball. I think mine's an eyeball, but actually he has half an eyeball of something else and a corner of a mouth and a side of a house and a piece of tree, and we're not even sure where those go together. It's tough. In the person of Christ coming to the earth was the box top, if you will. And not only did he help assimilate the pieces that had been scattered in the Old Testament, but he brought the pieces that had never been put in the Old Testament. The vast majority of what you read in the New Testament is not new. It's old. It was already there. It was scattered and misunderstood, but it was already in the Old Testament. Christ is assimilating these things, and then he's also bringing with him new things. And so if we could relegate Christ permissibly just for a minute, because it seems certainly the illustration falls short there, but if we could relegate him to a box top in that sense, that's kind of the function that he held. He became the box top, the image by which we construct the understanding of who the person of God is. This person who's been trying to communicate to us in many portions, in many ways, for centuries prior to that. Now it's coming together in Christ. Pieces were done away with, though, and replaced by Christ, as it says here, many portions in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. So the final word, if you will, is the Son, Jesus Christ. The final illustration is the Son, Jesus Christ. The pieces came together in Christ, and all the pieces together, even if we had all the puzzle together, it's not the same as the person of Christ. And that's one of the points he's going to be making, and I'll flesh that out in just for a second. But first of all, I need to point you in a direction of what it says here in verse 2. In these last days, God, that is, has spoken to us in his Son. If you have the New American Standard, you'll see there, that's what I'm reading out of right now, by the way. And I know many of you have different translations, but I preach out of the New American Standard. His, if you'll notice, is in italics. Anybody know why? If you have the New American, why do they leave things in italics? Do you know? It's because that's a special word. Well, it is a special word. The interpreters or the translators is trying to show you that they supplied that word, that word is not in the original text. They supplied words. When you see italics words in the New American, and I'm not sure, I know the King James doesn't do that. The King James is, in many cases, doesn't supply many words. King James just tries to be as literal, and so does the New American. The NIV is a little bit more paraphrased. It adds a little bit more words. I'm not sure if it. I can't remember if it italicizes words or not. Does anybody have the NIV? Is it italicized? It isn't. How does it read to say in his Son or in the Son? By the Son or by his Son? Okay. Well, by his Son. Neither by nor his is in the original. Some of your translations may say in the Son. And as mine says, in his Son, and mine has left it in italics. None of those words exist in the original language, the Greek language that this was written in. And the reason why they're supplied by your translators is because we don't speak Greek. We speak English. And in order to make it make sense or flow better, smoother in English, they supply words, and it's not, they're not trying to give us bad interpretation. They're just trying to do their best they can so that we can have a readable text. We don't read Greek, and so we're trusting in these translators, and they, for the most part, do a great job, but they're not infallible. And this is one of the cases where I would disagree with their addition of a word, because I think it detracts from the correct interpretation. There is no his, there is no thee, there is no by, there is none of that. All it says in these last days, God has spoken to us in Son. That's what it says. And like I said, that doesn't sound like good English. In his Son, okay. In the Son, okay. By the Son, okay. By his Son, okay. That sounds better for our English, you know, to make our English teachers feel like we learned something when we were under their tutelage. But that's not what the Greek says. The Greek says just simply in Son, and that's actually better. That's a better translation because it communicates better the force of what the writer's trying to say to us. If I told you that God spoke to us in German, does that make sense? Oh, yeah, that makes sense. That makes good English sense. God spoke to us in English. God spoke to us in Hebrew. God spoke to us in Greek. So if I say God spoke to us in Son, do you understand a little better now? God has spoken to us in no longer languages, no longer portions, no longer bits and pieces scattered throughout an old document, no longer in dreams and visions and dependent upon prophets who communicate through language skills. God has thrown language out the window, and he's communicated to us not in a language, but in a person. I'm not going to talk to you anymore about who I am. I'm going to show you who I am by showing up in person. God has spoken to us in these last days in Son. Not in German, not in Greek, not in Hebrew, not in English, not any other language, but in Son. And so I think it's very important that we get the force of what the writer here is trying to say to us. He's saying that this is he's speaking to us not in a language, but in a person, the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. His Son, the original, I think, is better in this case, and we need to stick with that original. I spoke previously in prophets for thousands of years in different pieces and portions. Now here in the end, he's spoken to us in the person of his Son, not in words, not in symbols, not in formalism, not in practices, not in holidays, not in all these things that the Jews had, all pointing toward the person of Jesus Christ and the person of the Father. Now he's spoken to us in person. In person. I mean, let's think about it for just a second. Let's say you and I were in a relationship, which we got a lot of those nowadays. In fact, I did a wedding this past summer of one of my older church members who met her new husband online. And she came to me, "Pastor, I think I've lost my mind. I think I'm in love with a man online." We're talking about a 75-year-old woman. "What do you think about it?" And I said, well, can't they lie online? And I said, well, can't they lie in person too? I've not had very many people. I've got three or four couples in my church now who met online and are now married. And they're all good. It's the people, it's like you can, they have a whole lot of time to speak just, anyway, I'm not recommending that in case you're looking for somebody. But anyway, can he lie? Let's say if you and I were in a relationship over the internet and I was a pastor you were trying to get to know, and so you listened to my sermons and I emailed you, we emailed back, and I told you a little bit about my family and about my experience and my background and that kind of thing, and then you connected with me on Facebook, which if you have Facebook, I would love to have you as a friend on Facebook. You connected with me on Facebook, and you looked at my pictures, and then you went to some of my videos, and you saw me, which there are on there, me preaching in the Philippines this past year, which was a great privilege of mine. You saw me preaching, you saw me teaching, you saw me just being a regular person or whatever. Pictures of me, information about me, emails about me, but is that the same as sitting down across from the table with me? Not near as good. I mean, if you just really want to know who I am, you really want an experience, it's just not the same. I mean, you can have those things, and they're not bad. I mean, you can know people that way, but do you really know them? Oh, you really don't know them until you sit down with them, you do stuff with them. I would recommend go camping with them. You really get to know people that way. Camping, you know, everybody sleep in one big tent, and no showers allowed, living off the land. You really find out what a person is. It's kind of a crash course and getting to know people. It's altogether different. You see, and that's the situation. The Jews had for a long time had, if you will, Facebook. They had images, videos, they had emails, they had letters, they had texts, they had portions of the reality of God given to them, but not even all of it, not even all that we were needed to know did God communicate to them, and even those were kind of scrambled because like they were puzzle pieces scattered. That's all they had. And it's not bad. If you have nothing else, that's great. And there wasn't anything wrong with their religion according to the way it's prescribed in the Scriptures and according to the way many of them practiced it. They had these images and pictures, but then along, God stops sending emails and he stops doing Facebook and he just comes and bang, bang, bang on the door and says, "How you doing? Let's talk." And that's altogether different, isn't it? And that is what happened in the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. He showed up on their doorstep. No more emails, no more Facebook, no more videos, no more pictures. Not that there's anything wrong with all those things. Not that there's anything wrong with all the images and the symbolisms and the feasts and all the things that God gave the Jews. There's nothing wrong with those things unless you think they're more important than the person. Because these things were just simply to give you an introduction to who the person was, but when they show up, I mean, if you come to my house and we've been in a email relationship and a picture relationship with each other, and I have a picture book of you, the pictures you sent to me, and I've been looking at these pictures every day trying to get to know who you were. And then you show up at my house, and you come in the door, and you sit down, and I say, "Oh, just a minute, I'm too busy looking at your pictures, reading your email, you know, type, type, type. Oh, wow, you know, Facebook, that's a cool picture, you know, of..." Now, I mean, yeah, those things are good, but they're not as important as the person, are they? And see, that was the problem with the Jews. They had nothing but images and pictures and symbols and Facebook, and then when the person shows up, they were like, "Ah, don't bother me. Nah, I'm not sure if that's who you are or not. I'm going to go back to, you know, the emails here, and I'm going to go back to the symbols." And they were having a hard time leaving behind these things. And they misinterpreted Christ in many ways. Of course, you know that. They thought that it was either or. Christ said, "I didn't come to get rid of the law, I came to fulfill it. I didn't come to get rid of these prophecies, I came to fulfill them. I'm the box top. You're trying to piece the puzzle together. I'm it. This is what it looks like. Me. So let's talk." And of course, some were unwilling to. Consequently, Jesus, the person of Christ, which is what this writer is trying to say, he says it trumps everything. And that's really what he's trying to communicate in this book. It trumps everything and eclipses all the teachings, all the symbols, all the practices. They were all intended to point to him. He is more important than the promise made to Abraham because he is the fulfillment of that promise. He's more important than the law because he's the fulfillment of the law. He's more important than the sacrifices that were written in Leviticus and other places because he's what they were pointing to. The sacrifices were like a credit card. Credit card's worth nothing unless you got money in the bank to back it up. Now, I will say this. You don't have to have any money. You can go spend a bunch on a credit card, but somebody wants money sooner or later, don't they? Credit card is worthless, a piece of plastic. If you don't have money in the bank, it's worthless, totally worthless. So maybe we should say a check. Totally worthless the check is unless you have money in the bank. Those checks, if you will, were the sacrifices of lambs and goats and bulls and pigeons and stuff in the Old Testament. Just a check. But it was based upon the reality of what was in the bank, and that what was in the bank came to fruition, in the person of Jesus Christ. And so it was meant to represent who he was, these sacrifices. More important than the temple, since he himself was the one who abided and resided in the temple. So he was more important than all these things, and the Jews were having a hard time balancing that stuff out, having a very difficult time. The difficulty that they had was that it had been so long over the pictures and written information about him that when the reality came, it was hard for them to set it down. It was hard for them. And Jesus made a similar statement to that effect, talking to the Pharisees. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." And they did. I mean, eternal life is described in their Scriptures. "And it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." We've been emailing all these years. And then now I show up at the door and you're not interested. I don't understand. You poured over my emails and my Facebook images, but now when the reality shows up, you're not interested in me. And so he had a problem with them. He really did, and for a very good reason. And so it's this circumstance, this difficulty, this tension to which the writer of the book of Hebrews is dealing with. He's aiming at these that are teetering. What do we do with this stuff that we've always done? And then yet at the same time, this person of Jesus Christ, how do I drop all this stuff? I mean, you think about it. It's a lot. Formalism is a lot easier than faith, isn't it? So I'd rather have a list of check boxes to say, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. I'm a good religious person, bingo. That's easier than a dynamic ongoing relationship that's kind of, if you will, by the seat of my pants. That's harder. It's harder to understand. I've been in a quote-unquote relationship with God through things that I did, and now I'm in a relationship with God by just simply being loved by Him and accepted by Him. I'm not sure if I'm comfortable with that. Formalism is a lot easier because again, it appeals to our pride. The pride of Cain that says it's something that I did. Something that God loves me because I did stuff. And now the new covenant says not anything that you did, it's what God does for you. And you just sit back and take it and say thank you. And now you walk in a new relationship with Him in a dynamic spirit that comes to abide in you that changes you from the inside out. Before it was legalism that was legislated, a legislated change from the outside in. You can't legislate morality. Now under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit is living within us. So you don't have to legislate morality. We just want to do what's right. Just want to do it. Because God loves me and because He's changed my heart, I don't want to go there anymore and I don't want to say that stuff anymore. I don't want to act that way anymore. I just don't want to. And so now we don't have to preach the law to people anymore because they want to keep the law. They automatically, well, of course I'm not going to murder or commit adultery or lie or steal or break the rules of God or dishonor my parents. I love God. I'm not doing those things. I don't have to have anybody tell me what to do. And that's what He promised in the Old Covenant. No longer will He instruct your neighbor by saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, He says, from the least of them to the greatest. And the new covenant has come, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say to them. Guys, old covenant was good. It's over. New covenant. New way. New priesthood. New relationship. Totally different. No more emails, no more Facebook. The face of God, the presence of God Himself is now available for us. Don't go back to the old stuff anymore. And so He's going to make that, as I said, and pursue that logic very closely, very carefully, very relentlessly all the way through it. So we're going to stop right there. And we may have started more questions than I've answered, but we're going to answer a bunch of them as time goes by. Do you have questions? Maybe not said enough to stir you up yet. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes.
The heavenly angel, the spirit along those lines, from birth till death. Is that in your thinking?
I'm not really interested in what I think, frankly. I mean, I think a lot of weird stuff, but I'm trying my best to weed out the weird stuff. The teaching of the scriptures is that the presence of God is the existence of humanity is underneath the umbrella of the presence of God. David says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Go up to the heaven there, go down to Sheol, you're there. Rise on the wings of the dawn, settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast," he says, Psalm 139. So there is no place, current existence, in which I can go and be away from the Spirit of God. Go to the biggest dive here on the island, the biggest strip joint. The presence of God is there. Presence of God is there. Hell, though, is described as a place where there is no presence of God. Here on this planet, we have quite a number of spirits. We have how many human spirits in this room? We're all spirits living in bodies, aren't we? And then we have angels, which we've asked God to surround us with here when I prayed, and we asked the Holy Spirit also. There, of course, is two classes of angels. Some are good, some are bad. So as far as spirits go, I'm all into them. Yeah. Yeah, I'm real into them. In fact, I believe that the greater reality is the spiritual and not the physical, even though, because the spiritual came before the physical. But I'm not one who says, you know, it's bad to live in this human body. Well, it is. I mean, I know, you know, my body's kind of like y'all's. I got one shoulder that's messing up. I got a ring going on in this ear right now that's driving me nuts this morning. And I woke up this morning with this ear stopped up, so I can only hear out of the ringing ear. So if you say stuff to me today that I did not understand or I did not hear you when you said pastor or something like that, please forgive me. So, but there's things about this body I don't like, but I'm not one who says, I can't wait to get out of this body and live a real existence. That's a false assumption because it's false and inaccurate because God created us to be human. He created us to be spirit and body. And not just spirit, that's angels. God created us to be body and spirit, body, soul, and spirit. And that's the way you're going to exist eternally that way. Heaven's going to be like that. Eternity is going to be like that. You're going to live in a physical body. You're going to live in a physical body. You don't like your current physical circumstances, but because you think they're limiting, and they are. But that's not the way we were originally created. Adam and Eve didn't have limitations like that. Adam and Eve, they heard the sound of the Spirit of God walking in the garden, okay? So the sound of a spirit. I don't know how that works. Well, it worked for them. And I don't know, I can't explain it to you, but they had it good. And they lost it. But we're going to have it better. Because we're going to have what they had, plus we're going to be unable to fall from the position, which is what they could fall. They could fall from their position. Our position in Christ cannot be, as I already said, cannot be detracted. So did I answer your question somewhat? Yeah, I'm all into spirits. I really am. Against some and in favor of others. Yes, ma'am. Only if we're saved, but the Spirit of God, there is no place. I mean, I just read in Jeremiah today. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? He says to Jeremiah. Where can you go where I am not? The uniqueness of the Christian experience is that the Spirit of God lives in us. Father, Son, come to live in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. We will make our abode with Him and we will dwell in Him, He says in the book of John. That person who trusts Christ. We will live in Him. In the Old Testament, the abode of the Spirit would come and go. David said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, because he'd seen it taken, for instance, from his predecessor Saul, and he saw what that was like. That was not good. He was scared to death that that would happen because David did something arguably worse than Saul. So he was scared to death out of it. It's not necessary that a Christian ever pray that, because God's not going to take your spirit. If He takes His spirit, if you do not have the Spirit of God, you're not saved, by definition. And if you are saved, you can't be unsaved, so you'll never lose the Spirit. Now, the Spirit may have power because you submit to Him, or you may not and try to run your own show. It's possible to be a Spirit-indwelt person and still be living like a pagan. They do that, but not forever. Either you straighten up or God takes you home. That's the way I understand it. I've seen that happen both ways. But the Spirit of God is always in us. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him, it says in Romans chapter 8. So yeah, we always have the Spirit. But at the same time, our world has no concept of what it means to be without God. So-and-so, this lost person is without God. And I would say yes in the sense that you're with God. But they're not without God in the sense of His over-presiding umbrella presence. The world has never known it that way. That's what makes hell a special place. Hell is going to be a place unlike any place that ever has ever been in creation that will be devoid of the presence of God. He will not be there. He will not be there. It'll be unique. And so that's one of the things, in fact, maybe the worst thing about hell is because we were created to be in a relationship with God. And even though I may turn my back on God, God is still right with me all the time. Where can I go from Him? David says. Can't. No place to go. He's always there. You step out of this life without Jesus Christ and trusting Him as personal Savior, and you will find out what it means to be separated from God. And it'll last forever. And that would be a shame.